If you'd open your hymn book back up again to that song. That song, 377, the second verse. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph. What does that look like? So that all may see I triumph. You know, what do many people think? Hey, I want everybody to see that I triumph. What does triumph look like? What kind of triumph is that? All right, triumphing, having victory over temptation and sin. Mom? Becoming more and more like Christ. And so this isn't just looking like victors to the world, because looking like a victor to the world is totally opposite of triumphing in the Christian life. And then verse 4, may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory, all right? That's triumph. Triumphing is exalting Christ and abasing self. And that makes me think of the beatitude that we looked at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, all right? Good. So I just wanted to bring that to our attention. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we are looking at anger. James, toward the back of your Bible. Hebrews is the little longer book right before it, and then James. So James chapter 1. We've been looking at anger, and first off, we looked at righteous anger. We examined two characteristics of righteous anger. The first characteristic of righteous anger, and all of us would probably agree with this, is righteous anger is when I get angry, right? Now, that's not one of the biblical characteristics of righteous anger. What's the first characteristic of righteous anger? Anyone remember? Anyone have it marked down? Not all at once. All right, perceiving true evil. It perceives that God's honor has been trampled. It's not my honor. It's not my glory that's been trampled or stepped on. It's God's honor, and it's his glory. What's the second characteristic? What else is true about righteous anger? Eileen? All right, it's self-controlled. It's always self-controlled. And what's the big example that we looked at? Christ cleansing the temple. He made a whip, and he expelled the money changers and those who were doing business. Somebody asked me after our last class, do you think that Jesus yelled when he did that? You think that Jesus yelled? Who said yes? Oh. All right, your voice is at least elevated, isn't it? Well, we don't have his tone recorded. We don't have a recording, a video recording or an audio recording of when Jesus did that. But it is very possible, but he would have been angry again because God's honor was being trampled, and he would have been self-controlled in his anger even if he did raise his voice, which he very probably did. His anger was perfectly righteous. And then we looked at Mark chapter 3, and we saw that the Pharisees and the religious leaders looked at Jesus to see if he would heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And Jesus asked if it was lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, and they didn't answer him. And Jesus looked at them angry. And then we also noticed that when Jesus looked at them and he was angry, he was also grieved at their unbelief. And one thing about righteous anger is we can get angry about something righteously, but when we get angry at something righteously, that ought to be accompanied by what? Self-control. Sorrow. All right? Not, you're just a jerk for doing this, but I'm grieved truly that you're showing your unbelief in the one who has given so many proofs that he ought to be believed. Now, I know that a few people had some other examples of Jesus or others in the Bible that they didn't get to share last time. Does anybody have any examples where they found that Jesus was right, where Jesus got angry about something? I know Ed had a couple. He shared them with me after the class. I'll give him a chance in a minute. Does anyone else have anything that comes to mind? All right, Ed, go ahead.
Really, the only answer of angry or anger was the one we just talked about with the withered hand. But there were other words that are similar. And one was in Mark 10:14 about letting the children come unto me. And he said, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me.
All right, so we have the example, first of all, of the disciples refusing, come on, don't bother Jesus with children. And when Jesus saw that, he was indignant toward the disciples in their attitude that he was showing toward the children. All right, good. You have a reference for that one, Ed?
Mark 10:14.
And then?
Remember, I had time to do my homework. Okay? So I'm not saying that you have your life. I had
his wife's gone. He's retired.
Living the life of the second one was in John 11:33, the situation of raising of Lazarus. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And in the ESV, there was a footnote that says, this sorrow was intermixed with anger at the evil of death. So that's the
all right. Intermixed with evil, Jesus's sorrow. It was intermixed with anger at the evil of death. All right? And then one more.
Matthew 16:23. Jesus was foretelling his death and resurrection, chatting with Peter. And Peter came to him, and Jesus said, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me.
All right. So when Jesus told Peter, he called him, get behind me, Satan, because your mind is not fixed on the things of God. They're fixed on the things of the will of man. And remember, righteous anger ought to come when we think of the prayer, my kingdom come, my will be done. And it's against God, Jesus's prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. All right, Chad. All right, when Jesus said, you brood of vipers, to the Pharisees.
Whited sepulchres.
You
know, that doesn't sound particularly nasty in modern lingo, but if you think about it, that's very direct and insulting. That probably came from a place of anger. If you look at the context, I can't remember the full context of them right now, the verse in particular, but I do recall, you know, when you read those, it's really obvious he's at least upset.
All right, it's obvious that at the very least he is upset when he says those words. Now, I've said a number of times that Christianity has often morphed into this vanilla niceness. That's what Christianity is supposed to be. You're just always supposed to be kind of vanilla and nice, and everybody's just supposed to be like that. That is not what biblical Christianity is. That is not following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great difficulty, though, for us, when we hear that, what is the difficulty? We're supposed to be like Christ. We're not just supposed to be vanilla nice. Where do we get in trouble with that?
We're not holy. We are not holy. Christ was holy. So when his anger came, it was a holy and perfect anger. Ours anger, or you know, when we go outside of vanilla niceness, quite frequently fueled by something that is selfish.
Okay. Are we holy? Okay.
Okay.
We are holy in God's sight. We are set apart for Him. So that is our position. But practically, there is much unholiness that still dwells within us, much remaining sin. Rachel? Okay, it's very dangerous for us to dwell in or stay in our state of anger and ignore, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We'll get to that verse maybe next week, but we won't get to that one this week. But yes, so the danger is you see Jesus, and you see that he wasn't just vanilla nice. He was righteous. He was right in everything that he did. And we are called to be Christ-like. And our danger is that we are not perfect Son of God as Christ was. And we will be that someday. But our danger then is to let our selfishness and our pride and our own sinful nature rule and go beyond what Christ was and what Christ did. All right, any comments on that? Nothing. Really? That's good stuff. That's hard. This is dealing with real life. This takes our humanity, and we're looking at Christ's humanity. And what did Christ have that we don't have? He was human. We are human. He was divine. He was deity. We are not deity. And we are becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ. And that will include growing in righteous anger, as well as all the other characteristics that we find about Christ. Scott?
I know that was to see him rebuking evil. You see him standing up against evil.
Okay, and I think a danger for us, that's true, he was going against the leaders of the time, but normally what we see Jesus going against, what kind of leaders of the time was he going against? Normally the religious leaders. I was just thinking one thing that came to mind when with John the Baptist, I think it was after he was killed, but Jesus said about about Herod, he said, "You go tell that fox, that sly guy, tell him this." And I don't remember even what the message was from Jesus to Herod at that time, but that's what he spoke against a civil leader in the time. But most of all the things that Chad was mentioning, Matthew chapter 23, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, they were the religious leaders of that time. They were doing what they were doing in Jesus's or in God's name, and they were making a mockery of the true religion of God. And that's where that anger came from often, or was directed toward. Now, with all of that said about sinful anger, when the Bible normally speaks of anger, does it normally refer to, on our part, righteous anger or sinful anger? Sinful anger. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there are people who sit among us in our church who maybe not in public, perhaps in public, but maybe not in public, but in private with their families, with their wives, with their children, with their husbands. They are characterized by sinful anger. Now, how do you know if someone is characterized by sinful anger? Well, people live in fear. People fear to be around those kinds of people. This is not righteous anger, but this is sinful anger. And so I want us to look at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 this morning. James says, who is James? James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. This is the same James of John chapter 5 or John chapter 7, where John writes, even his own brothers did not believe in him at that time. They were making fun of him. They were mocking him. And This is the same James, and God has converted James. James now has faith in his half-brother as the Messiah, Savior, Redeemer. James writes in James 1:19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to what? Hear. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, anger is something that we are to be slow toward. When you think of sinful anger, is slow a word that comes to mind? What words come to mind when we think of sinful anger? Quick. Explosion. Profanity. Fast. We get quickly angry, don't we? All right? The first thing I do when I don't get what I want, or when someone doesn't do what I want them to do, or when I don't get my way, is to get, often, quickly, angry. Often that's the first thing that people do. Now that is a sinfully angry person. Now go down to verse 25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So this is a person who looks at what God's word says and recognizes, this is me, all right? I see myself there. I see myself as one who, if you put the opposites in there, people who are, what are we normally, the very first one, verse 19 again, "Let every person be quick to hear." What are we normally about hearing? Put the opposites in there. We are slow to hear. We are to be slow to anger. What's the second one? Slow to speak. We are normally quick to speak. All right, so instead of being quick to hear, we're slow to hear, and instead of being slow to speak, we're quick to speak. Totally opposite of what God expects of us. And then slow to anger. Normally we are quick to anger. So when we look at it, naturally we are all three of those things, the opposites of those. And as we do that, we look into God's laws, and we persevere in God's law. And we should be doers who act, and we will be blessed in our doing that way. Now, our sinful anger is seen in our sinful reactions to other people's actions and words. All right? Our sinful anger is seen in our reactions often to other people's actions and words. Now, our anger is sinful when it's most likely that we're more concerned with the negative impact of other people's actions on us more than we are concerned that what they're doing is a violation of God's law. Now, you might get angry because someone pointed out to you that you were doing something wrong or that you are doing something wrong. Is it not true that sin is often left unconfronted because we fear the angry reaction of someone if we had to confront a sin in their life? Is that not true? I know I should go and talk to that person, but what? Linda?
They'll be angry with me the rest of
their life, or the rest of my life. Should that stop us? If we don't obey God, we are sinning. We're disobeying, but they're going to be angry with me. Well, what does God command us to do? And I hear people all the time, don't bother that person. Don't say anything to that person because they'll get angry. Well, what does God say? So do we want to obey you, or do we want to obey what God says? Is it great to leave that person in their sinful anger just going on and causing more and more damage and harm? Is that a good thing? No, that needs to be confronted in a biblical, loving way. If we respond angrily, well, let's suppose one of your children tells you a lie, all right? It probably doesn't happen in your family, but it would happen in someone else's family. You might get very angry with your child if they tell you a lie. But this might be your reasoning. This might be your reasoning. In this family, we are honest people who tell the truth, and don't ever let me catch you lying. Well, that is an answer. That is a reason that is woefully devoid of the gospel. Why? There is no gospel. There is no gospel hope in that answer. Remember the first purpose of the law. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 3. I find that people erroneously think that God's law has nothing to do with us today. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by law, the works of the law. So the law has nothing to do with us today. The law has everything to do with us today. God's laws are still in effect. God's laws still require people to live as God's law requires them to live. The problem with God's law is that people try to keep God's law without any power to do that, expecting that by keeping the laws that I can, God will accept me on the day of judgment. And what do we call that? Works. Legalism. Seeking to be right with God based on my obedience to the law. And there's no one on the earth that can keep God's laws perfectly, that has kept God's laws perfectly, except for one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So once a person is a believer, does God's law have nothing to do with us? What's God's law? What is its purpose once a person is a true believer? It still points out where we're wrong, where we sin. All right, I would say that the schoolmaster is before salvation to bring us to Christ. Joel? All right, it shows us how we love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and how we love our neighbors as ourselves. It shows us the conduct that God, who is absolutely 100% pure morally, that is what God, that's who God is, that's what he expects of his children. And we have never kept the law perfectly, we never can keep the law perfectly, and that's why we need Christ who kept the law in our place. And the more we reflect on the fact that Jesus' righteousness, his obedience in our place, the more we will love him, and the more we will desire to obey him and do what brings honor to him, because I could never keep that law perfectly, and Jesus did it in my place. Now, Romans chapter 3, the first purpose of the law here. Now, we know that whatever, verse 19, sorry about that, we got to get to the verse. Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. All right? Who were the people who received the law? The Jewish people. When did they receive the law? Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Remember, what do we call? What do we call what they received there? All right, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in addition to all the other commandments that God gave at that time. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So obviously, Jewish people are under the law. What about Gentile people? Are Gentiles under the law? Is it possible for a Gentile in an island where they're, we would say that, all right, I don't think this has happened, but in an island that had never been discovered, they'd never had God's law, are they under God's law? Yes. Why? Creation. All right. They're without excuse. They know God's power and eternal his eternal power and divine nature, because there is a creation, they know that that God exists. Does that put them under the law? I think we'd have to go back to... Even if you're ignorant of the law, you can still be guilty of breaking it. Well, officer, I didn't know this. Well, I'm sorry you didn't know this, but that doesn't matter. You're guilty. Carissa didn't know that her dad had not renewed the registration for the car. And she still got a ticket, which was fortunately wiped away. Dad paid the fine, and everything was taken care of. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. Now it says in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, all right, the Gentiles didn't have the Ten Commandments. By nature, they do what the law requires. What does it mean, by nature, they do what the law requires?
Conscience,
all right? They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, the Jewish people received the actual law on the tablets of stone and the rest of the law that God gave to Israel. Gentiles had never received that before, but by nature. So you could go to this hypothetical island where there were people who had never, ever seen God's law, and they would know instinctively that she my wife, you no touch her. That's what would happen. Because why? Instinctively they know, this my life, you not kill me. You kill me, and you have these little tribal warfares all over these islands. And I mean, for generations they've gone back killing each other because you killed, now we're going to kill, all right? Because we know that you shall do no murder. Instinctively, God has written that on man's heart through the conscience. Now go back to chapter 3 again, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, all right? Who is under the law? Everyone, Jews and Gentiles. That's the Bible's designation for everybody in the world. Why is everyone under the law? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In this world, there are people all the time saying, I'm not that bad because I've done this. And I'm not that bad because I haven't done that. And God says, I'm giving you the law so that every mouth may be stopped quiet. And the whole world may be held accountable, may become guilty before God. So when you get to the judgment, there is no way that there is anyone who will say, there shouldn't be anyone who would say then, I did this or I did that. Although we do read Jesus' words, Lord, I did this, and Lord, I did that. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why were they trusting the Lord that they were his? Because they had done things. And their mouth will be stopped, and they will be held accountable. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being, no flesh will be justified, will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. All right, let's go back to our faith. Anger. All right, yes, that's where we're back to now. All right, I think it's very important to set that up, because if we just tell our kids, in this family we're honest people who tell the truth and don't ever let me catch you lying again, there's no gospel in that. Our children, as well as their parents, have no power in themselves to tell the truth. There's no power in stop lying and start telling the truth. That's impossible. You just held somebody to an impossible standard. We need to speak truth graciously. And my child, people, you have offended God. God's law says you shall not bear false witness. That's a prohibition against lying. I've taken my kids in the past to Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And my dear son, my dear daughter, I don't want that for you. And you have no power in yourself, of yourself, to tell the truth. And that's your nature, and that's where you're going right now. And by habitually lying, you're proving what is in your heart. And you need Jesus Christ to change your heart and to give you peace with God, to forgive your lying, and to make you a person who loves truth, who loves Christ himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to speak truth graciously, and we need to bring our children and everybody else that we have contact with into understanding the truth. You have offended God, not me. Your sin is not against me, it's against God. You've broken God's laws. You've not broken my opinions. And if you have only broken my opinion, then I shouldn't be angry at all in the first place, right? How many times do we get angry because people have a different opinion than we do? Often. That has nothing to do with why we should be angry. We should be angry if people have broken God's laws. Because why should we be angry if they've broken God's laws? Number one, it doesn't glorify God. And number two, you're not in a right relationship with God as you are right now. Either if you are a child of God, you're out of fellowship with him because you're not bringing him glory by this practice in your life. And if you aren't a believer, then you're definitely in trouble because you're living in a way that doesn't bring honor to God, that doesn't bring glory to God, and you need Jesus Christ to change your heart. Now, remember that no one else causes us to be angry. How many times have you heard it said, or have you said, you just make me so angry? Have you ever heard that from anyone before? Raise your hand. Have you ever said that to anyone before? Raise your hand. You just make me so angry. As if you needed to tell the other person that they make you angry, right? They pretty much know that by the time you say it. From where does anger come? Is it a fog out there and you breathe a little bit of it in and then when you breathe out, you're angry? Or if somebody makes you angry, does that come because they breathed on you? Well, if they have bad breath, maybe so. Or is it that other people do something and they somehow transfer anger into you so that you really can say, see, you make me so angry. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Verse 10, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles. This defiles a person. So, you know, you're eating something, that's not what defiles you, but it's what comes out that defiles someone. Go down to verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the what? Heart. Whose heart? Whose heart? Your own heart, my heart, your heart. All right? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Now you say, well, I don't see anger in there. Well, is there anything in there that would include anger? Murder? Do you ever murder somebody without, well, not you personally, but have you ever gotten angry with someone? Does anyone murder without first being angry with that person? There might be accidental death, something that was unplanned, but murder comes from an angry heart, an angry person. God did not accept Cain's offering, so Cain was angry, and he let that anger simmer, and left unchecked, Cain in his anger murdered his brother Abel. From where did Cain's anger come? From his own heart, okay? From where does my sinful anger come? From my heart. From where does your sinful anger come? Everybody say it. From my heart. People's words and actions may be an occasion. It may be a trigger for us to get angry, but the cause of our anger lies much deeper inside of ourselves. Now, isn't this so backwards from all the therapy that you can get in the world today? I see Facebook posts all the time that just say, you know, I just want to get away from everybody. Get those people out of your life that cause you problems and just live calmly drinking your coffee or your tea or whatever like that. You know? If you got rid of all those people, you'd still have an anger problem. Why? Because you're still with your own heart. That would be the problem. We are our greatest problem. And Bridges says, from my pride, selfishness, well, the cause of our anger lies much deeper inside of us. He says, from our pride, selfishness, or our desire to control. Now, how does anger come from pride? All right, how do we trace anger back to our pride? Can you think of ways that we can trace our anger back to our pride? Linda?
Our pride is offended when somebody doesn't think as highly of us as we do, that we're selfish, therefore we're so angry. How can they not get it that I'm better than they think I am?
All right, we're upset that people don't think of us as highly as they ought to think of us. And so we get angry because how could you not think correctly about me? Or we say things like, or we think things like, you know, you are really making me look bad. And when somebody makes us look bad, often our first instinct is to get angry. You're making me look bad. Now go back to poverty of spirit and mourning over our sin and meekness. You know, they don't know the half of how bad you are. They don't know how the half of how bad I am. And so there really is no room for pride. How does anger trace back to selfishness? All right, what I want us to do is think of occasions, perhaps recently, where you got angry. Was it because of your pride? Was it because of your selfishness? All right, how do selfishness and anger relate to each other? Beth? All right, you have inconvenienced me, and since really this is all about me, I'm angry because you've put yourself before me. Selfishness, I think of, you are bothering my peace. I just want to have peace, and you're ruining my peace. You can live in constant anger then if people are going to ruin your peace. Because we don't exist on this earth for our peace. We think of Christ who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then desire to control. How does anger tie in with a desire to control? Eileen? I have all the answers, and I will be in charge. And so how do we get angry then? You're not listening to me, so since I have all the answers and I'm in charge, I'm getting angry. Beth?
You didn't do my will, and so
you didn't do my will, and so I'm angry. Anybody else? All right, I'm just trying to have some peace in life and just trying to get something done, and nothing seems to be going the right way. And so I have a right to be angry. Says who? Says my own heart. Says God? No. Who is controlling all of those circumstances? Who could have made it so that you could have enjoyed what you wanted to enjoy without any difficulty whatsoever? And who ruined your peace? God said, it's not time for you right now to have peace in this situation. It's time for you to get off your duff and do something that I want you to do. Desire to control. You're not doing what I want you to do. And when I don't look as good in front of others as I believe I ought to, I get angry. When my selfishness is confronted, when you don't serve me in the way that I want to be served and the way I deserve to be served, I get angry. And if I get angry, maybe, just maybe, you'll come and serve me as I deserve to be served. And when I want to be in control and make everyone do what I want them to do, if you don't, then I can get angry and yell in order to make you get back in order again and get in control under me. Well, let's suppose this morning that after this Sunday school class, you're saying hello to someone else, and you hear behind you two other people talking. And one is telling the other one something about you that is not even true. All right, so I'm talking to Ed, and the Bloomfields are talking about Ed. All right, it's not true. Or maybe it is true. What are some different possible ways? All right, I'm not listening, but Ed is talking to me, and he's also listening. The Bloomfields are talking about me, and what they're saying isn't true, or perhaps it is true. What are some possible different ways to respond to that wrongly? Carol.
Well, Ed could turn around and yell at us.
Ed could turn around and yell at you. All right. Would that be correct or incorrect for Ed to do that? That would be wrong. Okay. He could get angry and blow up right there in front of all of us and in front of you. All right. What's another way that Ed could deal with that incorrectly? Beth. All right. Ed could go around talking to other people about the people who were talking about him. And now we'll have a whole larger problem because now we have people taking sides and they don't even know the whole story. What else? What else could I do? Eileen? All right, Ed could just take that and harbor it in his heart. He could not blow up at them. And maybe he could just say, I will never talk to them again. From now on, you'll see me sitting right there on the other side of the church. All right, anything else that Ed could do? Those were the three things that I had thought of as well. Now, what could Ed do that is right? Okay.
It's a way of externalizing my hurtful feelings toward
them. Use hurtful language toward them, belittle them, or be sarcastic toward them. All right? What are some right things that Ed could do in a situation like that? Bev?
He could ignore them.
All right. Could you ignore that, Ed?
Depending on what it was.
Depending on what it was. All right? You need to...
That's holding it in. That may be trying holding it in. You actually get the resentment built up.
All right? Now, if Ed, we heard what they said, and we don't even know what it was, okay? It was just a supposition. And Ed says, well, you know, I could see how they would think that. I'm just going to let love cover that. And if he cannot harbor that as bitterness, that would be okay. Now, let's say Ed can't do that. Then what should Ed do?
I would hope that he wants you to leave before he could bring you with him, but come to us privately, you know, and say, I would just like to talk to you about something I heard you said about.
All right, come to them privately. He might not even say anything in the moment and just go home and pray and think about the best way to approach the situation and then go speak with them that he heard what they said. This is what I heard. Was that correct that I heard you say that? It is possible that you misheard or misunderstood the original conversation. And it is also possible that they were really talking about you. So... our pride can say, or Ed's pride could say, don't you know who you are talking about? You know who I am? That can make you get angry and respond in all kinds of ways. Now, frankly, the people talking, now, if the Bloomfields were talking about Ed, frankly, they don't know probably one-tenth of how bad Ed is. All right? And I don't either. And if they're talking about you, they don't know one-tenth of how bad you are or I am either. So we really have no pride in the matter. It's not a question of our pride. It's a matter of sin that somebody was gossiping, perhaps. And the problem with that is that they aren't loving their neighbor, okay? The Bloomfields weren't loving their neighbor, Ed, as they love themselves. They're not glorifying God. They're not thinking correctly about God. And they're not causing others to think correctly about God. And so we have to get down to the root issue of the sin in order to deal with the sin for God's glory and for the other person's spiritual well-being. So Ed would want to approach them, or we would want to approach them in a way that will help them to see if it was truly sin, that this was sin, so that you can get that right with the Lord and with me, so that both of us can continue to grow in Christ, reflecting Christ to those people who are around us, both inside of the church and outside of the church. But our pride often causes us to get angry. And how often we get angry shows how much of a problem this really is in the lives of professing Christian people. All right, I think, Ed? All right, getting angry at yourself. How do you think we ought to think about that? How? Same way what?
I should immediately, it has happened where I believe the Holy Spirit has got a hold of me right then and there, and I have said, I'm upset at myself for doing it, and then I go to the Lord and pray and ask to overcome this.
Okay. Taking it to the Lord, asking him to help us overcome it. Dan or Beth, you got anything about that one?
I guess I'm going to head back to a little bit. I was just asking how to forgive myself for, you know what I mean? Sorry. But like I was saying, the more being angry at the circumstances around me too, kind of like one up to the lack of, and I don't know if that's it too, but control the situation around me.
I think we often get mad at ourselves because we're not... perfect. Are you perfect? No, but I'm better than that.
Not that I just messed up. It's like, why
That's good. I'm better than that. Why am I not over this yet? Why can't I get this? And what does that tell us about ourselves? Scott? That's pride. I really think of myself higher than I am. Dan? All right, so.
I have a hard time just saying I'm just proud. Because I really, really want to be, sometimes, I really want to be like Jesus Christ and not, you know, first degree sins on purpose.
And Jesus gave us the command at the end of Matthew chapter 5, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, but we will never reach that standard, but that should be our goal. So that there's nothing wrong with having that goal. Scott? All right, it can be pride if I say I'm better than that. And Dan's, what Dan says too, it can also be sorrow over sin. Scott, or Scott, Chad. All right, so we can say with Paul, when we have failed again, oh, wretched man that I am, inside of me there is nothing but corruption. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that should direct us. We know we're going in the right direction if we're directed over and over. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But how could I do that against my Savior? That's a good thing to feel when we sin against our Savior. Faith? We got to hurry for choir. So yes, I should be better than that, but I'm not. And that shows me again my need for Christ and to go to him over and over and again and again and again and again and again. Ruthie?
With the blue pills and dead, you don't want to hear somebody talking about you, but what if what was said was true? You want to be convicted.
All right, in the Bloomfields and Ed situation, perhaps what they said was true. And Ed then could go to them and say, you know, I heard you say that. Do you really see that as an issue in my life? Then deal with that in a biblical way that way. So choir needs to go practice, so we need to close in prayer. All right? We'll continue this again next week. Lord, thank you for the good discussion today. I pray that you would help us to see our own hearts for what they are, apart from Christ, and then, Lord, to look again and again and over to our great Savior. We have had 10,000 falls. And Lord, your grace is greater than all of our sin. And for that, we praise your name today. We thank you for such a great Christ who chose before the foundation of the world to save sinners like us. And Lord, I pray that as we consider his great love and salvation today, that you would empower us to live in a way that gives victory, that we have victory over sinful anger in our lives. Father, please work in us to that end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.